Well, we now begin 2 Chronicles, and we'll start with the first four chapters. The first nine chapters deal with the reign of Solomon. Again, just by way of review, the words for what was originally one book in the minds of many scholars, the Book of Chronicles, or the words concerning the days is what the Hebrew label applies, or it's really in the Septuagint they looked at as a supplement to 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings being the political record, 1 and 2 Chronicles the religious record. But Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, have 20 whole chapters of new material and 24 parts of other chapters that are occupied with matter that was not found anywhere else. So they take the form of a history. David and Judah are the focal points. And obviously, when I say David, the dynasty of David. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles were all apparently written together, somewhat in the same style. It's also clear that a very substantial library was available to the chronicler. Most scholars assume it was Ezra himself or a team working for him, but in any case, they have many public documents available to them. Letters to and from Cyrus, to and from Artaxerxes, Darius, and also Artaxerxes Longimanus, of course. And the monarchy, of course, is in our timeline of learning the Bible in 24 hours. You may remember how we broke that down from Saul, David, Solomon. Then after Solomon's death, the civil war, it splits into two kingdoms. Southern kingdom, which we call the House of Judah. The northern kingdom, the House of Israel, which goes from bad to worse and eventually gets obliterated by the Assyrians. But Judah goes into captivity with the promise by God it would be for 70 years and that they would return. And indeed, to the very day, they did. 1 and 2 Samuel is paralleled all the way through the end of David. But then 1 Kings picks it up from Solomon on. And 1 and 2 Kings is pretty much equivalent to 2 Chronicles. So as we read through 2 Chronicles, you may want to just follow your way through 1 Kings. One will fill in what the other misses. As you recall, first we dragged through the genealogies and the organization of David in 1 Chronicles. But now we have the reign of Solomon in nine chapters, and then the subsequent kings of the Davidic dynasty from chapters 10 through 36. But the first nine are the reign of Solomon. That's, of course, which we are beginning tonight. But before we do, let's get a little perspective of Solomon. His name by Nathan, the prophet, was Jedidiah. Beloved of the Lord is what it means. And that's 2 Samuel 12. His royal name, his kingly name, is Shlomo, Solomon. He had a private name, an intimate name with his mother, Bathsheba, called Lemuel. And it's interesting, in Proverbs 31, it's written by her. She saw in young Solomon some of the characteristics that made her nervous, characteristics of David, chasing after women and what have you. So she counseled him. And it's unfortunate that he didn't really follow her counsel in Proverbs 31. Solomon also wrote under pen names. He called himself the Koheleth, the preacher. That was his label he adopted for Ecclesiastes. What many people miss is in Proverbs 30, he called himself the Agoar, the collector of riddles. And that's he gives a messianic riddle that most people miss because they don't translate the Hebrew properly. But anyway, Solomon was David's second son by Bathsheba, or the first surviving son of Bathsheba. It was the first after their legal marriage in 2 Samuel 12. Solomon was probably born about 1035 B.C., to give you a frame of reference here. He succeeded his father on the throne. Probably he was 16 to 18 years old by some scholastic reckoning. He was put on the throne before his father's death because of a plot that was afoot. Nathan and Bathsheba were concerned because of the rebellion that was begun by Adonijah. And so they encouraged and precipitated David to nail that down quickly. Adonijah was the fourth son of David. And after the death of his older brothers, Amnon and Absalom, he became the heir apparent to the throne, it would seem. But Solomon, a younger brother, was preferred to him. So when his father was dying, he caused himself to be proclaimed as king prematurely. Big mistake. Nathan and Bathsheba induced David to give orders that Solomon should at once be proclaimed and admitted to the throne, which they do. David takes his own mule and establishes public testimony that Solomon's the one. Adonijah realizes he's blown it. He fled and took refuge at the altar and received a pardon for his conduct from Solomon on the condition that he showed himself a worthy man. He should have quit while he was ahead. He made a second attempt to gain the throne, but was seized and put to death. And he probably would have been pardoned even then, except Solomon had eyes on Abishag, that was his father's concubine, that had caught Solomon's eye. And the relationship between Solomon and Abishag is at least what some people believe is emblazoned in the Song of Songs. But that's, again, another story. Solomon spared the rest of the brothers who had joined Adonijah, so he probably would have spared Adonijah too, except for the Abishag factor. Abiathar was banished to Anathoth for treason, thus fulfilling an old curse for Eli on Eli. Joab the murderer was put to death. That's what David whispered in Solomon's ears when he gave him the kingship. You've got to deal with Joab. Joab was his secretary of defense, so to speak, his secretary of war or whatever. But Shimei fell by breaking his own engagement to oath. Solomon's reverent dutifulness to his mother amid all his other problems appears in the narrative. You can go through carefully all the way through that Solomon looked out for his mother. Now, before his death, of course, David gave parting instructions. And as soon as he had settled himself and arranged his affairs, he entered into an alliance with Egypt by marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. And he favors her, has her in a part of the, when he builds his palace, he builds a fourth of it is for her. And that's the last you ever hear of her, interestingly enough. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines, but it's not clear that any of them were Israeli. So his latter half, now his first half, he starts out pretty well. But the last half of his reign is clouded by idolatries. He got involved with all these women for political reasons, but these women were pagan. And what initially was just his tolerance to allow them to do their thing gradually becomes, it causes him to gradually get entangled with them and causes him to become, in effect, apostate. 700 wives, can you imagine? 300 concubines. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. That's well understood. What many people miss is that he took 4 years before he began. After being enthroned and that incredible speech by his father David, you'd think that he would have jumped right in and got it done. It took 4 years before he picks up on it. After spending 7 years to build the temple, and we're going to talk a lot about that in the coming chapters, he spent 13 years building his royal palace. And let me tell you, that is wild. It was 100 cubits long. Cubits about a foot and a half, we assume. It's half as long as a football field. 50 broad, 30 high. The lofty roof was supported by 45 cedar pillars. So the hall was like a forest of cedar wood. So it's sometimes called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. That was a title that scholars use. In front of this house was the Porch of the Pillars. In front of that again was the Hall of Judgment, or his throne room. And there's a fourth part of the whole thing that was set apart as the residence of the daughter of Pharaoh, the queen consort. And we don't read anything else about her. I've been canvassing all kinds of sources, haven't found anything meaningful on her. He wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. There's a famous incident where the Queen of Sheba, that's an Arabian queen from the south, had heard about him and couldn't believe it. And she, a secluded Arabian queen, despite the risks and the danger of travel in those days, put forth the energy to visit because she couldn't believe what she'd heard. And when she finally sees it, she's totally undone. Says the half of it wasn't told me. And there is some scholars believe there was a marriage before she returns to Arabia. Another side of Solomon you generally don't get into, but I'll mention just in passing. We'll talk about some of this when we wrap up Solomon later. But everything about Solomon is in sixes. Six steps to his throne, six of this and six of that. You'll find sixes all through, which if you're if you look at it in a mystical sense, and the sod level, there's four levels of interpretation in the Hebrew. The fourth one, much can be made of this. His annual salary was 666 talents of gold, which is a huge salary, but it's mentioned twice that it's 666, which is, that's sometimes called in the Hebrew a remez, a hint of something deeper. or some of the rabbis says, it's a sign that says, dig here. So there's more to it than that. It's interesting that the seal of Solomon is a well-known occultic symbol. It gets adopted in the 14th century A.D., and they called it the Shield of David. And the official symbol of the government of Israel is the shield, the Magen David, the Shield of David. But it has an earlier occultic history as the Seal of Solomon. It's used by in occultic terms. So that may or may not be relevant to studies. But it's interesting that Solomon, all through the Scripture, the New Testament, is always used adversely. The lilies of the field, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these. In other words, it's always used as a standard that ain't quite there. And so if you're a mystic and you're looking at this, there may be far more lying beneath the surface than is typically gotten into. Well, let's just jump in now with this sort of broad perspective. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon now takes over. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. The Lord of God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Boy, what a great start. But the name of the game for all of us, not just Solomon, finishing well is the name of the game. Not how you start, but how you finish. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, and to the captains of the thousands, and of the hundreds, and of the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was still at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. That's where it still stands. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now, Solomon and the leaders make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices there. That's where the brazen altar was. The altar was made by Bezalel, and that's mentioned in Exodus 31, under Moses' direction. This is the same altar that's still there in bronze, still located there. The ark itself was in Jerusalem, where it had been brought from Kiriath-Jearim by David. We had looked at that back in 1 Chronicles 15. But they're up there at the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made. He put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. 1,000 bullocks. Think about it. Just the logistics of doing that is a non-trivial episode. In that night did God appear to Solomon. Wow, that's interesting. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Very famous event. People who know little else about Solomon forget. This is one of Solomon's finest hours, in my mind. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Bear in mind, he's a young kid. He's probably 16, 17, 18, something in that neighborhood. And Israel is huge. Small by some of the pagan standards, but still it's a huge, many millions of people. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this people that is so great? Solomon is overwhelmed with the challenge ahead of him, and what he asks for is wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, chokmah, refers to discernment and judgment. Knowledge refers here to the practical know-how in everyday affairs. It needs to get street smart fast. And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet has asked for long life, but has asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people forever, whom I have made thee king. In other words, all the obvious things that you and I would have probably listed first, he didn't even mention. God's pleased with this. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. In other words, he gets what he asked for. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee. Neither shall there be there any after thee have the like. Wow, he didn't ask for that, but God says he was so pleased with what he did ask for, he laid it out. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was Gibeon, to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. So far, so good. We're off to a great start. Whoops. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, is where Moses admonishes the kings of Israel not to traffic in horses or chariots. But I guess Solomon figured that's out of date. That was back then, where times are changing. And he apparently did this very well. They multiplied. He was world famous for the quality of what he trafficked in here. 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so brought they out horses of all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. One of the major cities that's a centroid of all this commerce with horses and chariots is Megiddo. Tel Megiddo is about 20 layers deep of different layers through history. But it also was apparently one of the several major commercial centers for Solomon. We move on to chapter 2. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. Solomon told out 70,000 men. A score is 20, so that's 60 and 10, 70,000 to bear burdens. And 80,000, in other words, 80,000, to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, even so deal with me. Hiram, the king of Tyre, a key guy, a very close friend of David's, and he also becomes a very close friend of Solomon, and they become partners in worldwide commerce. Hiram entered into an alliance, assisted David in building his palace by sending him skill. He had all kinds of skilled workmen in all kinds of special skills. But he also was a major source of the lumber, cedar trees and fir trees. So after the death of David, it was not surprising that he entered into a favorable relationship with Solomon and assisted him in building the temple. So that's all very straightforward. But he also ends up partnering. Solomon had a seaport down in Ezion Geber, down at the Gulf of Aqaba, that gave Hiram, king of Tyre, access to a whole avenue of trade. Verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 2, behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. That ordinance will be kept in the millennium. The only time the temple in the millennium is open is on Shabbat and the new moons. And the house which I build is great, for the great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing that heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Send me now therefore a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in iron, and in purple, and in crimson, and blue, that can skill to grave with cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servant shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderfully great. And behold, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them." Hiram said, "Moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that he might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram, my father's. He's the son of a woman to be of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver and brass and iron and stone and timber and purple and blue and fine linen and crimson, and also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father." Now, this guy that was sent is Huram Abi. He's a half-Israelite. His mother was from the tribe of Dan. Yet, according to 1 Kings 7, verse 14, it says the mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. Now, if you compare these two, what I've spared you, by the way, going through all these lists, the commentators are full of trying to reconcile what appear to be discrepancies, the names spelled a little differently and all this. We didn't waste any time on that. But here's an example of something I wanted to highlight. There's apparently a discrepancy between 1 Kings 7 and here, where on one hand is this, as the mother of this specialist that Hiram sent down, has a name similar to his in a sense, is from the tribe of Dan or Naphtali. And this, I think, is a warning flag to all of us. Because, his mother was from the tribe of Dan, we know that. But in 1 Kings 7, it says she was from the tribe of Naphtali, but Naphtali is being used as a geographic reference. You follow me? And there's a lot of confusion, and a lot of this is going to come up later in the book of Chronicles. When you speak of someone that comes from a region, Ephraim or something, you generally mean the geography of the tribal area as was allocated under Joshua. Don't presume that those tribal identities were preserved. They commingled. Okay? If I say to you that I came from California, that you understand that to be a geographic reference. But if the word California was also the name of the tribe that originally inherited it, you wouldn't be sure was I ethnically derived from that tribe or did I just come from that geography. All the names of the 12 tribes, Benjamin, Simeon, Naphtali, Ephraim, are geographic areas that were assigned to those tribes originally. There are no 10 lost tribes. There are a lot of people who lived in a lot of those places that are lost for a lot of reasons. And we'll get into that. Because we know there were two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. But all the Levites, because they went into idolatry, the ones that were faithful, went south. So in the south, you've got at least three. You've got Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So if you don't have 10 lost tribes, you might have 9. But it's not that simple. We'll get into all that later. Just be alert to the fact that there is an ambiguity that you want to be alert to. When someone says they're from Dan, does that mean they're of the tribe of Dan or they come from the region that is associated with Dan? There's a big difference. Okay, let's move on. Now, therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my Lord hath spoken of him, let him send unto his servants. And we will cut the wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David his father numbered them, and they were found 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers set the people at work. Okay, so we've got all that set up. Now we're in chapter 3, we're going to build the temple. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David hath prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Remember, we went through all that a couple of times ago. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. That sort of surprised me. I thought he was enthusiastically following through the momentum that David had started, but he spent 4 years getting his affairs in order. No, that maybe it's okay. Let's go on here. This would be about 966 B.C. Everybody has a slightly different chronology. I won't go through all that with you. But it's interesting that there's 480 years after the Exodus. That would put the Exodus then at 1446. So some people like to try to keep a perspective of that. That's at least one reckoning. Just to refresh your memory, remember there's Mount Zion, Mount of Olives, and between that there's a ridge system called Mount Moriah. Kedron Valley lies between Mount of Olives and the Moriah Ridge, and the Taropian Valley between that ridge and Mount Zion. And there's a southern valley called the Hinnom Valley that is sort of a burning dump. That's where you get the term Kehinnom, which is a term of the lake that it's an idiomatically linked to the ultimate burning pit. But the Salem, the city of David, that he conquered the Jebusite place called Salem, made it his place. The thrashing floor of Araunah, which we went through, is on a saddleback, not the peak, but where there's a prevailing wind, typically from the west there. And then Akedah, the peak, is a place labeled Golgotha in the New Testament period. Okay. Originally, in the days of Moses, we had the tabernacle, that portable structure that we spent a lot of time on in our earlier studies. We're now going to indulge in what is commonly called the first temple, Solomon's Temple, the one that David designed and paid for, but we call it Solomon's Temple. I don't want you to get confused, because it will get destroyed in a few centuries by Nebuchadnezzar when they take them into captivity. When they come back from that captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple is rebuilt, but very modestly. The few people that remembered that first temple wept because it just didn't compare. And we would call that temple the Zerubbabel Temple, or some people call it Nehemiah's Temple, and some people might call it Zerubbabel's Temple. Herod, when the Romans take over that region, and they appoint an Edomite in charge by the name of Herod, who is not Jewish, he undertakes, obviously at government expense, he undertakes to modernize, expand, renovate the second temple. He does it dramatically. He creates a huge, huge plateau there by putting retaining walls in. He more than doubles the size of the Temple Mount area. He remodels the temple. You and I would probably call that the third temple. It's so substantially beyond the means and the original Zerubbabel's temple, but that's not the way it's recorded in scholarship. They refer to the second temple as built by Zerubbabel and then simply refurbished and modernized by Herod, but that masks the extent to which it was modernized. But it's still called the second temple in your literature. There is a third temple coming. It's not built yet. Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The third temple will be a temple that will be desecrated by the Antichrist. So it has a very dubious destiny. It is yet to be built. We know it will be built because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it. But it too will be desecrated by this coming world leader and leads to Armageddon. When the Lord returns, he builds what some, many people call Ezekiel's temple, because it's detailed in the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel. From chapter 40 through 48 in Ezekiel gives you the specifications for what most scholars infer is what we would call the millennial temple. So we don't get confused. The tabernacle, sometimes called the house of blood, see, in addition to the two tables of stone that Moses brought down from the hill, he also brought some engineering drawings. The scriptures devote more space to the description of the tabernacle than any other single subject in the Bible. That should get our attention. And had a structure, had furniture, had a priesthood, and had special offerings. The offerings, of course, are detailed in the book of Leviticus. It used brass, which was the metal that could sustain fire, so it speaks of judgment. Gold, of course, of deity. Silver, of blood. It rested on silver sockets. It rests on the blood of Christ. And every detail, every specification, every detailed tabernacle speaks directly of Jesus Christ. The silver was a silver redemption shekel. That's exactly what Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We go on and on. The tabernacle was 70. If you take a cubit to be a foot and a half so we can relate to it, visualize a linen fence 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. The perimeter is the length of Noah's Ark, by the way. But it has one door. Anybody that doesn't enter by that door is a thief and a robber. So that gives you a frame of reference for a cubit here. We'll try to do it to scale, roughly. First, when you enter that gate, you come to a brazen altar. That's what Solomon went up to Gibeon to visit, the altar of sacrifice. Then there was a laver where they washed. Then there's the temple proper, this portable building made of gold, wooden planks covered with gold, set up in vertical planks to be a portable building, in effect. And we'll take a look at that a little more closely to get the refresh our memory on the architecture. It had, of course, an entrance. As you walked into the first room, a rectangular room, on the left was the menorah, on the right was the table of showbread, and ahead of you was the golden altar, the altar of incense. It is in front of a curtain that separates you from the Holy of Holies. It is always associated with the Holy of Holies, and that causes confusion, because it's not in the Holy of Holies, it's right in front of it. Why is it not in the Holy of Holies? Because it had to be attended to three times a day to make sure it was, the incense kept burning. No one was allowed in the Holy of Holies ever except the high priest, and he only once a year on Yom Kippur after great ceremonial preparation. But in the Holy of Holies, of course, you have two things. You have the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the mercy seat. It is defined, strangely, by the place of the mercy seat. But in any case, obviously, they're together, and they're in the... So that's a quick picture. The holy place, the Holy of Holies. We have the menorah, table of showbread, golden altar, or the altar of incense, sometimes called. And, of course, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Okay. These five things, the two things outside, the laver and the altar, are the seven primary appliances or furniture of the tabernacle. The temple, of course, is we've gone through the preparation and so forth, 183,000 workforce, 30,000 men, 10,000 per month per shift, 70,000 carriers, 80,000 hewers. This is a huge operation, and it took 7 years. It's very similar to the tabernacle. It's got the same architectural thing, except instead of one lampstand, there are 10 of them. Instead of one table of showbread, there's 10 of them. Outside, you have lavers of bronze, not one, but 10 of them. And, of course, you have what they call the Holocaust altar, the altar burning offerings, and the molten sea, this huge thing. We're going to talk a little bit about the molten sea in a little bit. And then you have the inner court and the outer court, interestingly enough. Now, it turns out that each one of these things has a relationship with you and I personally. Seven times in the Scripture, it says, you are the temple of God. Now, that could be just an allegorical use of phrase, or it might be something far more profound. And I'm indebted to my wife who really tracked this down. Spent 20 years chasing down every reference that's related here. What is the mind? You're supposed to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. So what is the difference between your heart and your soul and mind? What does that mean? Does the mind mean the brain? No, it's much more than that. She took every Greek and Hebrew word that relates to any of those things, spent 20 years tracking them down, actually went to the Rockefeller Library in Jerusalem, etc. And her books, her trilogy of the root books, are all about that, and not just historically, but how they represent our own internal architecture. As a computer specialist, I was startled to realize that that describes, through her studies, I began to realize, that describes the software architecture. The real you is software, not hardware. But what's the architecture? Most of us have no feeling for what's the architecture of software. It has an architecture. And that's exactly what it is. And the other thing, that there are two things in Solomon's temple that the tabernacle did not have. The porch is added. That's extremely profound, and I'll let you study her material to get into that. And there are also these personal storage places around the outside. The priests stored their private things, and that's where they kept the personal idols. That's what needed cleaning out, and that's also with you and I. That's what some psychologists might call the subconscious, where we tuck away all those things that would encumber. Well, one other thing, there's two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. What are they all about? That's part of the whole story. Seven times you're declared you are the temple of God, and there are the seven places. What is a heart, soul, spirit, and mind? What do those words mean? And they hold the key to our internal structure. And so I invite you to check out my wife's materials. I'll let you check that out on her website. Solomon's temple has been modeled. Many of the experts that have studied this, they all have slightly different perceptions of certain things. Almost every one of them that I get sent by some author, I show Nan and she points out where they're wrong about this or that, because she's done her homework on this subject. But this at least gives you one impression of the storerooms on the outside there. There are the 10 lavers. And there is the wash basin, the laver with the 12 oxen modeled underneath it, and, of course, the Holocaust altar. That's one rendering of it. Now, these things are things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length of cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits, So these are just bigger, bigger, bigger. The porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was, according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120, and he overlaid it with pure gold. So this is quite a structure. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, and which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. He garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was the gold of Parvaim. And he overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and engraved cherubims on the walls. So once you were inside, this thing was overwhelming. It was all gold. All gold. And he made the most holy house, the length thereof, according to the breadth thereof, 20 cubits. The original tabernacle was 10. This is now, everything's double. Everything's bigger, see? 20 cubits. He overlaid it with fine gold, anointing to 600 talents. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And the most holy house, he made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long, and one wing of one cherub was 5 cubits reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was likewise 5 cubits reaching to the wing of the other cherub. So visualize these two winged creatures, huge. Between them stood the Ark of the Covenant. Don't confuse that with the two cherubim that are on the cover, on the mercy seat. These huge statuettes, if you will. The one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet, in other words, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was 5 cubits, also joined to the wing of the other cherub. So you've got 7 plus 7, 7 plus 7, so you got, 28-foot span all the way across, and right in the middle is the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. The wings of these cherubim spread themselves over 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet and their faces inward. And I don't know if you can see that very well, but that's a computer construction of the what it probably would look like. There's a computer modeling thing going on here. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubs thereon. And he also made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high. The chapiter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. So these are two pillars, 35 cubits high. What's that, 100 feet? What's a foot and a half times 35? It's up there. And he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz. They have names in his counsel and in his strength. And the names of those are extremely profound. They're descriptive of the architectural role they have in a software sense. Now, this is the model. It's our understanding from other sources that the pillars are there, but they don't hold anything up. Most people who make a model can't resist the idea, well, they must be holding up something. They apparently were there for other reasons, symbolic reasons. But it is what it is. There they are. That's one artist's guess as to what they probably looked like. Let's go to the furnishings. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits, the length thereof, 20 cubits, the breadth thereof, 10 cubits, the height thereof. That's 15 feet high. That's hard to get at. That's why you have to have a ramp and steps, whatever. And he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits in the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 2. It's literally the same as 2 Kings 7:23, which you'll look at in a minute. The molten sea is the King James way, molten meaning brass, it's cast, and a sea meaning a laver. Just molten sea doesn't rate it to us, but it's like a cast bowl, okay? Huge bronze bowl. It's 10 cubits in diameter, and it's 5 cubits deep. The cubit's a foot and a half, so it's about 7.5 feet deep. It's intended to be a place that you could bathe in. And it's supported by 12 oxen, is the way Solomon did it. But there's an interesting problem here. I can remember vividly when I was a kid in high school. A friend of mine was a son of a Unitarian minister, so he knew his Bible, sort of. But he always made fun of me because I took the Bible seriously. He says, well, you think there are no errors in it? Absolutely. What about 1 Kings 7:23? He always hit that way. That was one of the things he'd throw up. Because it says that the circumference of this thing is 30 cubits. It's 10 cubits in diameter and 30 cubits. Well, any schoolboy knows that the circumference is not 3 times the diameter. It's pi times the diameter, 3.14159, whatever, right? And so it's an error. Not a big deal, but gee, Chuck, I thought that you said the Bible doesn't. There's a mistake. Well, I didn't have an answer for him in those days. But a rabbi pointed out something interesting to me. This is 1 Kings 7:23, the equivalent, the one I'll use it as my model here. And there's the translation that we have in English. But in the Hebrew, it's written, remember, it goes from right to left, right? When the Masoretes copied a manuscript and there was something that they thought was a mistake, they didn't correct it. They marked it and put the correct thing in the margin. And so the thing that was called, what, apparent mistake, they called a kathiv, but the thing, the correction for it was a keri. And so you've got the word for the line about the thing, circumference is misspelled. There's a misspelling here. It's got an extra letter, a hey. Well, in Hebrew alphanumerics, there's two languages have, the letters have numerical values. Only two, by the way. Roman has value for a few of the letters, only a few. You don't use a whole Roman alphabet for Roman numerals. You only use 6 letters, which add up to 666, by the way. But anyway, Hebrew and the Greek have a numerical value for every letter. And that turns out to be a useful thing. Now, these are the values of the Hebrew alphabet, 1 through 900. And there's a spelling lesson here. The kathiv, the apparent way it's written in the scripture, is a kaf, a vav, and a hey. The way it should be spelled, the kiri, is a kaf and a vav. And that's the way it is in the margin. A kaf is worth 100, a vav is worth 6, and a hey is 5. Now, the hey you don't miss because it's a final breath. How do you tell? You can't hear it, you know. But the way this thing should be written is 106. But the way it is written, it's 111. Well, when you correct that ratio, it turns out that the circumference that is thus implied is accurate on a 46-foot length. There's an error of less than 15 thousandths of an inch. I thought that's pretty acceptable. Now, the way this is often explained by others is just, well, the difference is a hand breadth. The thickness, it's 30 cubits to the inside diameter and that on the outside. They finesse the problem away that way. But I want to throw something in here just as extra credit. This didn't cost you extra, but I want to throw this in here. I'm going to give you an epistemological addenda. Epistemology is study of knowledge, its scope and limits. How do you know anything? One of the things that scientists are concerned about is there are certain constants in the universe, and they're not sure they're constant. There's a great deal of concern that the constants of the universe are changing, and that's got everybody concerned. The velocity of light now is finally recognized as slowing down. We've said that for 20 years because of Barry Setterfield's landmark work. In the last 2 or 3 years, there have been reputable articles and reputable journals saying, by the way, the speed of light is slowing down. He was right after all. There are fundamental constants. There are many of them in the universe, and there are studies going on to see if they're changing. It's very hard to determine, but they're working very hard to see if they are changing. And there was an article in Scientific American in June of 2005 on this very subject. But one little phrase near the end of it leapt out at me that I had to, it just startled me. They believe some of these constants may be changing, and if so, it implies that our physical universe is actually a mere shadow of a larger reality. That's their words, not mine. And I'm fascinated by that because that's what the Bible's been saying all along. We call it the spiritual world. It's not fuzzy. It's more real than the world we're in, but I won't start down that path just right now. But there are two key verses in the Bible on creation. Genesis 1:1. Obviously, and John 1:1, right? They both speak of God creating the universe. There, if you're in science, in mathematics, whatever, there are two constants of the universe that have no dimensions. You see, a constant that has dimensions, like speed of light, can change, presumably. But a constant that has no dimensions can't change. Pi is not going to change because it is an intrinsic relationship to the geometry of a circle. You follow me? Well, there are two of these things. Pi, of course, is one of them. We just talked a little bit about that. There's another one you probably have not run into unless you've been in calculus or advanced math or advanced engineering. there's a thing called a natural logarithm. There are logarithms, but there's one particular one that's log to the base e that shows up everywhere in advanced mathematics. It's as familiar to a mathematician as pi is to a schoolboy. Okay? Well, let's take a look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you take the Hebrew of that out of Genesis 1:1, and you're going to do a strange thing, I'm going to suggest. You're going to take the number of letters times the product of those letters, and you're going to divide it by the number of the words times the product of the words, recognizing that those alphabets have value. You can go through that arithmetic. If you do, it turns out you end up with pi to four decimal places. Now, if someone handed me a paper, this was when I was in mid-country in England, and I first sort of dismissed it, one of these, you know, fringe kind of things. I looked at it, fine, it was polite. And on the plane back, though, I thought, you know, I've got to check this out. And I did. I built a little computer program in Excel to check the letters and stuff. Anyway, turns out it's true. That blew me away. I don't know what to do with that. It's just too precise to ignore. But I'm not through. That's pi, of course. I don't know what to do with it. You know, the 17 zeros, but let me go on here. John Napier was a mathematician in the end of the 16th century. He happened to be an activist for the Reformation and Protestant affairs in Scotland, but that's not why we have him here. He is the inventor of, or discoverer of logarithms. The natural or Napierian logarithm is named after him, log to the base e. He also was the first to use decimal point in fractions. In wave mechanics, you find e. In electrical theory, in advanced math, in distribution of prime numbers, it's defined by a limit. I won't. If you, these are totally diverse applications. Everywhere you turn out, there's e, and e is turned out is 2.718288. Now, how they get it's not important. It's like pi. It's one of these weird numbers, but it's somehow intrinsic to our physical universe. Okay, so what? The other verse that's basic to creation is the New Testament verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. If you take that in the Greek and do the same thing I suggested before, take the number of letters times the product of the letters and divide that by the number of words times the product of the words, you get e to four decimal places. Now, what do you do with that? I have no idea. This is one of these weird observations that doesn't prove anything exactly. But anyone that has a feeling for mathematics, it's stunning. Because you've got the fingerprint of the Creator here in the text. And the rabbis have a strange belief. Some of the rabbis have a view that not only did God create the universe, but the Torah was the template by which he did it. And when I first heard that, I thought it's a typical Jewish exaggeration. But after seeing this, I'm beginning to suspect they may be more correct than I had any idea. Well, let's move on. Let's keep moving here. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Under it was the similitude of the oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 and a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast, and it stood upon the 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 toward the south, to the west, 3 towards the south, 3 towards the east. And the sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So that's a quick picture of the laver. As this is just represented by one artist's speculation as how this looked. There's the molten sea and the 10 levers. And the thickness of it was like a hand breadth, and the brim of it like the work of a brim of a cup with the flowers and the lilies. It received and held 3,000 baths. Also, he made also 10 levers, put 5 on the right hand, 5 on the left to wash them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. Okay? There's the model of the way one artist visualizes the way this probably ended up. And it's to scale, you get a rough idea of a... Now, I don't know how they got up there to wash in, but that's part of it. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their form and set them in temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He made also 10 tables, placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. And I've taken the trouble again. I want to remind you, I put lampstands there because the term in the Hebrew is menorah. So they're not candlesticks. Okay. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great... And that's the same term, by the way, in Revelation chapter 1, 4, and 5, where you speak the lampstands representing the churches. They're not candlesticks, the lampstands. Anyway. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests, of the great court, the doors of the court, overlaid the doors of them with brass, and he set the sea on the right side of the east end and over against the south. And Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and Hiram finished the work that he was to make for the King of Solomon, for the house of God. To wit, 2 pillars, the pommels, the chapiters, which are on the top of the pillars, and the two reeds to cover the pommels of the chapiters, which were on the top of the pillars. 400 pomegranates of the two reeds and two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the chapiters which were up on the pillars. He made also the bases, the labors he made upon the bases. 1 sea, 12 oxen under it. Pots also, the shovels and the flesh hooks and all their instruments did Hiram's father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. In the plain of the Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredatha. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in a great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, the tables thereon, the showbread was set, moreover the lampstands with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner of the oracle of pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs were made of gold, and that perfect gold. And the snuffers and the basins, and the spoons, the censers, the pure gold, and the sentry of the house, the inner doors thereof, for the most holy place, the doors of the house of the temple, were of gold. Whew. Okay. So we had a tabernacle, the first temple, that's the one we've been talking about. Don't confuse it with the second temple or Nehemiah that was then expanded by Herod, or the third temple that we talk about prophetically. And, of course, Ezekiel's temple, which comes after the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. This is a model of what it looked like, probably something like this, in the days of Nehemiah when they come back from Babylon and they build their wall under Nehemiah. This is a model, as some people visualize, the so-called Second Temple, or what we more commonly would call Herod's Temple. It's very important because this was the temple, whatever it was like, when Jesus was here. And don't confuse the many illustrations and things you see in your books. Distinguish this from Solomon's Temple, which was before that, and much more elegant. Not as big, but much more elegant. They found stones that make up the retaining wall. This one, you see the kid with his finger. There's another kid you can hardly see in the shadows there with the other hand. That stone that's sitting there is 45 feet long, 11 and a half feet high. It's been estimated by Dan Bahat as weighing 570 tons. We would have a hard time in modern day with machinery available to us to handle something like that. That's astonishing. That's not part of the temple, it's part of the retaining wall, but still the craftsmanship, the technology is astonishing. And these stones fit so tightly you can't put a piece of paper between them. This is the Holy Land Hotel model. It's very well known. Again, it's an attempt by the best scholars in that day of trying to represent what they believe Herod's temple, not Solomon's, Herod's temple, looked like, just to give you a perspective. This is the floor plan of it, as rendered by Lean Rittmeyer in his recent book. It represents a digest of what the scholars seem to, the way they believe things are arranged. The authorities being, of course, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the writings of Josephus and some other contemporary writings to try to describe what was it like. It's a compilation of a lot of conjectures, to be frank with you. And there's still a lot of debates about all the details. Even of this temple, let alone Solomon's, is even more mysterious. This is a picture of a model looking down on the Azarah. Just the front end of it yet. The 15 steps, the steps of ascent into the first entry there. And then if you look down in the Azarah, that's behind that, that's where the offerings were actually made. That's, again, just a perspective of a conjecture. If you take an aerial picture of the temple area today, this is north at the top. This is what it looks like. And the traditional view is that Solomon's original temple stood where the Dome of the Rock stands. And that is the official view of many, including Lean Rittmeyer and some of the experts. But there are experts, Dr. Asher Kaufman being a notable one, who has spent a lifetime studying this, and he published a conjecture that it actually stood about 100 meters to the north. Over 20 years ago, he highlighted that, and it created quite a stir because if he was correct, the Dome of the Rock stands in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and that seems to conform with Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, which it fits. But actually, there's a lot of technology that suggests just the opposite, that the original temple stood actually to the south of the Dome of the Rock, about 100 meters. And I'll call that the southern conjecture. It's espoused in modern times by Tuvius Segev. The Knesset asked us to reestablish the temple conferences that we started many years ago, which we did this last year. and had two of you come and present the latest studies, and it's really quite impressive. Asher was there also to explain his northern conjecture, but we also had two of you somewhat stole the show with an enormous amount of information that suggests, not proves, but suggests the southern conjecture. We really won't know which is correct until we're allowed on the Temple Mount to do some archaeology. Meanwhile, it's under Muslim control, and with dump trucks and bulldozers, they're destroying everything they can find that has any hint of Jewish presence. 20,000 tons of artifacts have been dumped on the city dumps by this movement. Lean Ritmeyer has just come out with a book on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, very elegant coffee table type of book, very digesting a great deal of background. He has a number of views that we would take some exception with, but it's obviously a monumental piece of work. Randall Price is also a close friend, and he's done a number of books in this area. He's a very competent archaeologist and has a dig going on in Qumran as we speak. But he's a competent guy. Asher Kaufman published a recent book that he gave us at the Temple Mount Conference. But he's done a number of books and articles. One of the early ones was in 1983 when he first presented publicly his theory about the Northern Conjecture. So there's plenty of information around if you're interested. In the next session, we're going to talk about the dedication of the temple. I'd like you to read 2 Chronicles 5 through 8. And I want you to continue as we go through Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, to keep an eye on the Ark of the Covenant. Because by the time we get to chapter 35, we're going to encounter some surprises that are widely overlooked in the general community about the apparent whereabouts of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So we'll start watching for that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that one greater than the temple is here among us. But Father, we thank you for the insights. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you'd help us glean what it is you'd have for us out of all of these things. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide us and illuminate that path before us. We thank you, Father, that we indeed are now your temple. We thank you, Father, that you have, before we've loved you, you've loved us. And we thank you, Father. We pray that you would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more faithful, more effective stewards of the opportunities before us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for these opportunities to study your word. We pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a renewed hunger and passion for your word, that we indeed may continue to be encouraged by these handfuls on purpose that you drop by the wayside in front of us. We pray, Father, that you just help us to grow. But above all these things, help us, Father, to keep that great commandment. Help us, Father, to indeed love you with all our heart, like David did, with all our heart, with all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, as we commit ourselves this day, as we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless.